Okay, let's dive back into Genesis from where we left off a couple weeks ago. We had our last lesson on this. Jacob has returned home to his homeland in Canaan after being gone for at least 20 years in Haran. He has now has a large family. He's had his 12th son. He has a lot of wealth. His wife Rachel died in childbirth right near Bethlehem, giving birth to his 12th son Benjamin. And his father Isaac then dies at the age of 180. Jacob, his twin brother, and Esau bury their father Isaac. So that's where we've left off. That's where we're going to pick up. And Adam asked this morning what we're going to study this morning, and I said, well, what's next? He said, well, the story of Joseph is next, and that's where most people would go, but there's one chapter in between where we left off in the story of Joseph, so I want to start there, and this is a chapter that most people would skip over, but we're not actually going to skip over this, because I think there's a little more in there than might meet the eye, so you take a look at this, and the heading of your Bible, it probably says Esau's genealogy or something like that, and thinking, what on earth are we in for today? So, Genesis chapter 36. We'll start reading the first 14 verses, but I just want to ask a question: why can't we just skip over this part and get to the interesting stuff in chapter 37 with Joseph? Why can't we do that? After all, Jacob was the important one because all the Jews are descended from Jacob. Esau was the loser of the two brothers. After all, in Malachi 1, it says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. And then Hebrews chapter 12, we read this verse before. Esau is described as a profane person or a godless man, someone who was rejected by God. So why can't we take Esau in his line and just put that out, send that out with the trash, and let's just focus on the history of Jacob and his descendants, the 12 tribes of Israel, going down through the line that leads us to Jesus. Besides, can you think of anybody important, anybody of note who was descended from Esau right off the bat? Is there anybody significant in the scriptures descended from Esau? So, I mean, these are all the arguments for let's just skip through this and get on to the story of Joseph. But I think there are some reasons we want to pause here and reflect on this. And they'll come out in the course of this lesson. I'm going to start reading Genesis chapter 36, reading verses 1 to 14. And please forgive me if I mispronounce some of the names. I'm going to give it my best shot. Genesis chapter 36, starting in verse 1. I'm reading from the Orthodox Study Bible, which is based on the Septuagint. But yours, if you have a different one, it should be pretty similar. Now, this was the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. So that's the other name for Esau. Esau took his wives from the daughters of the Canaanites. Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, and the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Ada bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel. And Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, and his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods he gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land of their sojourning could not support them because of their abundance. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. And then I'm going to skip down to verse 31 where it talks about the kings that eventually came to rule the nation of the Edomites, who were descended from Esau. Now, verse 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Balak, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. So then Balak died. Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham in the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Now, these are a lot of unfamiliar names and unfamiliar places. And so a few things will emerge from what we've read here so far. First of all, the Edomites, the nation of the Edomites who lived near Mount Seir, which would be southeast of Judea, so be southeast of the Dead Sea near the border of Arabia. So this was the land of the Edomite nation. So we learned before about the Amorites. I'm sorry, the Ammonites and the Moabites who were descended from Lot. The Edomites are descended from Edom or Esau. So we have another nation which will show up again and again in the history of the Old Testament particularly, but even in the pops up in the New Testament. So what we learn here is this is where this nation comes from. That's the first thing, and this is where they lived. Second thing we learn is that Esau had children by three wives, two Canaanite and one who's a daughter of Ishmael. And he may have had more wives than three. It just mentions three here. And there's also a summary of Esau's descendants, which is provided in 1 Chronicles chapter 1. So it's mentioned here, but it's repeated in 1 Chronicles. And the spelling of the names varies a little bit, but it's mentioned there as well. And it says in the account in Chronicles, and also in Genesis 36, that to Basemath, the daughter of Ishmael, was born one son, Reuel, who would have four sons. Zerah, the father of a man named Jobab, who would become the second king of Edom. All right, we'll touch on that one a little bit later. So, and then three other sons. Significance of the Edomites. We'll look at the significance of the Edomites and then some specific things in this passage first of all. The Edomites would be neighbors of Israel, like the Moabites and the Ammonites were, the descendants of Lot. And there'd be ongoing strife between them and the Israelites throughout the Old Testament. So whenever you see the Edomites coming up, we'll say Doeg the Edomite, or the Edomites did this, or here's a prophecy against the Edomites. These are the descendants of Esau who lived in the region of Mount Seir near the border of Arabia. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, the Lord said to Moses, this is verses 4 to 6, command the people, saying, you're about to pass through the territory of your brethren, the descendants of Esau who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully. Do not meddle with them, for I'll not give you any of their land. No, not so much as one footstep, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat. You shall also buy water with them from money that you may drink. So that's Deuteronomy chapter 2. So actually, the Lord, just as he gave the Israelites Canaan as a possession. He also gave the descendants of Esau, according to what it says in Deuteronomy, he says they have a homeland for themselves as well. It's given to them by God. He says you're not going to take any of their land. When you can pass through it, you can purchase some things, but that's it. And then in Numbers 20, it says that the Israelites were at Kadesh near the border of Edom, and Moses requested permission from the king of Edom to pass through their land peacefully, but the king came out with a large army to threaten them and said, no, you're going to have to go around our territory. So there's definitely tension between these two countries right from the beginning. Some of Israel's prophets gave messages that were directed against the Edomites. In Amos chapter 1, this is writing about 754 BC at the time when there were two kingdoms. So the Israelites go into Canaan. Then after the death of Solomon, the kingdom splits in half. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And this is during that time where there are two kingdoms. In Amos chapter 1, it says, thus said the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity. His anger tore perpetually. He kept his wrath forever. But I will send a fire upon Teman, which will devour the palaces of Bozra. So this is a rebuke against them because they were violent with their brothers, the Israelites. In Jeremiah, if you have a Septuagint, it's chapter 30, verses 1 to 16. And if you don't, it's in Jeremiah 49 because the number is a little different. This is about the Edomites. Now, this was around the time of, so you have two kingdoms, and then the northern kingdom was taken away. The southern kingdom is left. And ultimately, the Babylonians came and they took the southern kingdom into captivity. So this is around the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and some other prophets writing around this time. This is the time of the Babylonian exile, when Israel is getting attacked. And Jeremiah the prophet speaks about God's judgment against Israel, but he also speaks against God's judgments against Edom for their pride and arrogance. At the time of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, this is around 587 BC, and this is in Jeremiah. In most Bibles, it's Jeremiah 49 verses 16 to 18. It says, "Your fierceness has deceived you. The pride of your heart, O you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, who hold the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as the eagle, I will bring you down from there, says the Lord. Edom shall also be an astonishment. Everyone who goes by it will be astonished and will hiss at all its plagues. As in the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighbors, says the Lord, no one shall remain there, nor shall there be a man dwelling in it." So God not only brings judgment on the nation of Israel, he brings it on Edom as well. And you can tell from this, he says, "O you who dwell in the clefts of the rocks, who hold the height of the hill." They lived in high lands where they're very hard to attack, and they took great, they felt a lot of security because they were in a place that was very hard to attack in the higher country. In Ezekiel in chapter 25 and 35, there were prophecies against Edom. The Lord's going to destroy it because of their hatred and cruelty towards the Israelites. And then there's actually one short book of the Bible that's completely devoted to the destruction of the Edomites. The entire book is devoted to it. And I'll test your knowledge of the scriptures if you can think of which one it is.
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Well, it's the book of Obadiah. So let's turn there. It's short. It's short, but it's powerful, and it's about God's judgment on the Edomites. So I think this is maybe around the same time, maybe shortly after, in the context after what we just read in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. But this is very instructive to me about God's view of the sin of the Edomites, this people descended from Esau. So we'll turn to Obadiah. in your Bibles and follow along with me, please. So this is just short. This is shortly after the time that the Babylonians come and take the Jews into captivity, and Jerusalem is destroyed. Obadiah, starting in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah: thus says the Lord God to Edom. I heard a report from the Lord, and he sent out a messenger to the nation, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I have made you least among the nations. You are greatly dishonored. The arrogance of your heart exalts you, dwelling as you do in the clefts of the rocks, as one overconfident in his habitation, saying in his heart, who will bring me down to the ground? If you should ascend as the eagle, and if you should make your nest among the stars, from there I shall bring you down, says the Lord. If thieves come upon you, or robbers by night, then to what place will you escape? Will they not deal a considerable amount for themselves? And surely if grape gatherers came to you, will they not leave a gleaning? How Esau has been searched out and his hidden things seized. All your allies force you to your borders. Men at peace with you oppose you and prevail against you. They set an ambush below you. There is no understanding in them. In that day, says the Lord, I shall destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountain of Esau, and your warriors from Teman will be terrified, in order that everyone from the mountain of Esau may be cut off because of the slaughter and ungodliness against your brother Jacob. Shame shall cover you, and you'll be cut off forever. Because of that day in which you stood back and only watched the capture, his forces being led away as captives by foreigners. In the day when they entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, on that day you were one of them. And you should not have looked on the day of your brother, on the day of foreigners. And you should not have rejoiced against the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor spoken boastfully on the day of distress. Neither should you have gone into the gates of the people on the day of their suffering. Neither should you have looked upon their gathering in the day of their ruin. And you should not have joined in the attack on their forces in the day of their destruction. Nor should you have stood at their mountain passes to put to death those escaping. Nor should you have taken prisoner those fleeing from them in the day of trial. For the day of the Lord is near against all the nations. For as you have done, it shall be done to you in the same manner. Your recompense shall return on your own head. For in the same way that you drank on my holy mountain, so too shall all the nations drink wine. They will drink and will be brought down, and it will be as if they never existed. But deliverance will come to Mount Zion, and it will be holy. And the house of Jacob shall obtain their inheritance as their rightful inheritance. And the house of Jacob shall be the fire, and the house of Joseph the flame. But the house of Esau shall be the stubble, and it will be devoured in flames. And no one of the house of Esau will survive, for the Lord has spoken. And those who dwell in the Negev shall inherit the mountain of Esau, and those of the Cephalah, the land of the Philistines, they will inherit the mountains of Ephraim and the plains of Samaria and Benjamin, the land of Gilead. For the captivity of the sons of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem as far as Ephrathah shall possess the cities of the Negev. And those who have been rescued shall ascend from Mount Zion to exact vengeance on the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. So, very powerful, short, very powerful book. Its main focus is on God's judgment against the descendants of Esau, the land of Edom. And this one of the powerful lines starts off, the Lord, thus the Lord God says to Edom, in verse 1. And the great line that sticks with me from this book here in verse 4, this is the classic condemnation of the arrogant. He says, if you should ascend as the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I shall bring you down. Mm-hmm. It's just that, you just imagine this people that felt like nobody can touch us. We are safe, we are secure, and they just felt like nothing could harm them. And God's like, it's like Jesus talking about the man who had built his barns and filled new barns and filled them with things, and he says, "You fool, this night your life is demanded from you." So it's a warning against arrogance. And honestly, when I think of this verse, I think of the United States. I think of the country that I dwell in, the arrogance that saturates this country, feeling like nobody can touch us because of the defensive posture and the strength that this country has. But God says, no matter how high or how safe you go, forget the mountaintops, if you could go to the stars, I bring you down from there. So very, very powerful picture about God's judgment, that no one can escape God, no one gets away with anything. And also God says, the day of payback is coming to you. I saw all the wicked things that you did when Jerusalem was being attacked, and you just jumped right in and mocked them. And the people who were fleeing, you captured them, you killed them. And your day is coming too. The day of payback and the day of judgment is coming. And he says, in fact, God will judge all the nations, but in the end, the house of Jacob would be restored, which was being taken off into captivity. And then the closing line, the kingdom, singular, will be the Lord's. So a great, great book.
Except you said to Brother Benjamin and Judah are on this thing.
Okay, well, I think you may be reading a little different translation, which would be why, Adam, what you're reading is a little different than what I read there. Now, there's one more significant connection from the Old Testament. For the next point, I'm going to need to read a passage from the Septuagint, which is not the same in the other Bible. So anybody who doesn't have a Bible based in the Septuagint, I want you to be able to follow along and not just take my word for it. So you can feel free, if you don't have a translation based on the Septuagint, just take one, pass around. If anybody's leaving, is hearing this message in an audio recording, I would encourage you to stop the tape and read the end of the book of Job in the Septuagint translation from the one that's online for free is Brenton's translation. Now, a little bit of before getting into the Septuagint, because this is going to be different than what the way it reads in most modern Bibles. For many years, I read the NIV for a few years, and I switched over to the New King James. And about 5 years ago, I switched over and started reading the Old Testament in the Septuagint. I've been teaching the Old Testament for decades, using modern translations based on the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Scriptures, and a friend had encouraged me to check out the Septuagint. The main interest was that when I'm reading the quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and then I go back and check them in the Old Testament, a lot of times they didn't line up with each other. And it's because they were basing it on the Septuagint, which is a translation that was that the Jews made from the Scriptures into Hebrew about 250 years before Christ, 200, 250 years before Christ. I was aware that the early Christians relied on the Septuagint, first 300 years of the church, as their Old Testament. That was their Old Testament of choice that they used. And I was aware to some degree that the New Testament writers quoted from this as well. But after reading the Septuagint Old Testament for a few years, I realized that there's a lot going on in that translation that helps me to understand a bunch of things in the New Testament and in the Old Testament more clearly. One of the things that I noticed was that not only in a few places, a lot of times if I'm quoting from the Septuagint, I'll say, if you're reading in another Bible, it's going to read almost exactly the same. Well, there are a few places where it doesn't read almost exactly the same. some of the New Testament quotations from the Old Testament. I'll give you a few examples. Hebrews 10:5-7, where it quotes from Psalm 40. And in the Septuagint, it says, "But a body you have prepared for me." Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38, quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2. But it says, "If anyone shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with him." And then in Revelation chapter 2, where Jesus himself is quoting from Psalm 2 and verse 9, the whole point that he's making is that we too will rule over the nations, just as it said that he would. And his point is supported by the Septuagint, not by the Masoretic text. So here Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, making his points from it, and so are the other New Testament writers. So the more and more I'm reading and comparing, I noticed, and I could give a lot more examples of this, I noticed that the New Testament writers were quoting from the Septuagint and assuming that their listeners or readers were following along in the same scriptures, but in terms of what they quoted and how they made their arguments. And if this is new to you, there's a 3-CD series that David Brousseau put out on Discovering the Septuagint, which is available from Scholl Publishing, if this is all completely new to you. So this is a long way of introducing what I'm going to talk about next, because at the end of the book of Job, Job ends in with verse chapter 42, verse 17, and I'm going to read from Brenton's translation, which is available online, from Job 42, verse 17. And the Septuagint, verse 17, is a lot longer than it is in the Masoretic text. I'll just say that. So I'm going to start reading from Brenton's translation, the Septuagint, which anybody can find online easily. And this is after Job. He goes through his tremendous period of suffering and testing by God. God puts him through all kinds of hardships, or actually Satan does. God takes away the protection and allows Satan to attack Job, but not take his life. And Job comes through in the end of this time of extreme testing. And then God restores Job and blesses him for the way he persevered through his trials. And then I'm going to start reading in verse 12. It says, "And the Lord blessed the latter years of Job more than the beginning. And his cattle were 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses of the pasture. And there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the first day," I like the 3 daughters' names here. "He called the first day," called the second one Cassia, which means cinnamon, basically. So he calls his daughter Cinnamon. "And the third one is Amalthea's horn." I thought, now that's an unusual name to call a girl Amalthea's horn. Why would you name her after someone's horn? And I was thinking, what is this about? Is this like Louis Armstrong's horn or Wynton Marsalis's horn? Why would you name a girl after a horn? And I found out that Amalthea's horn is the same thing as the horn of plenty, or a cornucopia. So his life was restored, and so this is like the horn of blessing, or I think the Hebrew is the horn of beauty, but this, so you get the picture here. Amalthea's horn is his third daughter. All right? "And there were not found in comparison with the daughters of Job fairer women than they in all the world, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. And Job lived after his affliction 170 years, and all the years he lived were 240. And Job saw his sons and his sons' sons, the fourth generation. And Job died an old man and full of days." And that's where the Hebrew scripture ends. But the Septuagint doesn't end there. I'm going to continue reading from the Septuagint. "And it is written that he will rise again with those whom the Lord raises up. This man is described in the Syriac book as living in the land of Ossus in the borders of Idumea." And Idumea is basically, it's the Greek word for Edom. It's the same thing. "And Arabia. And his name was Jobab. And having taken an Arabian wife, he begot a son whose name was Enan. And he himself was the son of the father of his father Zer, one of the sons of Esau. And his mother, Bassora. so that he was the fifth from Abram. And these were the kings who reigned in Edom, which country he also ruled over. First, Balak the son of Beor, and the name of his city was Dinaba. After this Balak, Jobab, who was called Job, and after him Asam, who was governor of that country of Thaamon, and after him Adad the son of Barad, who destroyed Madian in the plain of Moab, and the name of his city was Gethaim. And his friends who came to him, this is Job's three friends, were Eliphaz of the children of Esau, king of the Temanites, and Baldad, sovereign of the Suchians, also known as Bildad the Shuhite, and Sophar, the king of the Manaeans. So that was interesting to me the first time I read it. It explains here, the writers of the Septuagint say that Job is the Jobab who is described in Genesis chapter 36. He is a descendant of Esau. He is the grandson of Esau and the son of Zer. And he is basically the fifth generation descendant from Abraham. It explains where Job lived also. This is one of the great mysteries in the scripture. The book of Job just appears free-floating in the middle of nowhere. You don't know when it takes place. You don't know where it's going on. And this, in the Septuagint, it anchors, at the end of the book of Job, it anchors who he is and where that was. I'm going to go back and read a Job chapter, starting at chapter 1 from the read the Orthodox Study Bible. So now that we know who he was, let's take another look at the introduction to the book of Job. This is from the Septuagint. There was a man from the land of Ausatis whose name was Job. This man was true, blameless, righteous, and God-fearing. And he abstained from every evil thing. Now he had seven sons and three daughters. His cattle consisted of 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys in the pastures. Moreover, he possessed a very large number of house servants. His works were also great on the earth, and that man was the most noble of all the men of the East. His sons would visit one another and prepare a banquet every day and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of their drinking were ended, Job sent and purified them, and he rose early in the morning and offered sacrifices for them according to their number, as well as one calf for the sins of their souls. For Job said, "Lest my sons consider evil things in their mind against God." Therefore Job did this continually. So it happened one day that, behold, the angels of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil also came with them. The Lord said to the devil, "Where did you come from?" So the devil answered the Lord and said, "I came here after going about the earth and walking around under heaven." Then the Lord said to him, "Have you yet considered my servant Job? Since there is none like him on the earth, a blameless, true, and God-fearing man, and one who abstains from every evil thing." So the devil answered and said to the Lord, "Does Job worship the Lord for no reason? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his cattle have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and see if he'll bless you to your face." The Lord said to the devil, "Behold, whatever he has I give into your hand, but do not touch him." Thus the devil went out from the Lord. In the Bible, many Bibles, it will say, based on the Hebrew text, he's from the land of Uz, but there's nowhere to anchor that down. It says the land of Uz, and the Septuagint says the land of Ausatis, which from the passage we read earlier from the end of the book of Job is on the border of the land of Edom and Arabia. So we know where it is. We have an idea of when he was, if he is one of the grandsons of Esau. That gives us a time frame of when that took place. Some people consider Job to be the earliest book of the Bible, that it was written before the five books of Moses. And that's entirely possible because his story took place before Moses was alive. It also explains the lineage of one of his three friends, Eliphaz the Temanites, and Teman was one of the descendants of Esau as well, as explained here. And also, maybe you've never thought about this when reading the book of Job, but there's nothing in it that suggests that Job was Jewish in the book anywhere. However, he believed in God. He believed in one God. And in fact, God's attitude was, there is no one on the face of the earth like this man. If he wasn't Jewish, how did he know that God? How could he be so close and so devoted to God? Well, he was descended from, according to what we read here, he was descended from Abraham. So he knew about God. So one of the most amazing things to me about this is when you think about Esau, Esau is held up in Hebrews chapter 12 is the worst example. He is a godless and profane man. Whatever you do, see that no one in the church is like Esau. Esau is the example of the kind of person you don't want to be. On the other hand, one of his direct descendants, God says about him, there's no one like him on the face of the earth who's blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns every type of evil. So no matter what our stock was, no matter where we came from, no matter how tough a background, that there's no limit on our ability to draw near to God if we have the same heart and spirit that Job did. Amen. And of course, Job is held up as a great example to us, to Christians, by James. In James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, he says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." So this is held up, the life of Job is held up to us, an example of the blessings. If we persevere, that we will be blessed in the end just as he was. I want to just a few closing comments about the significance of Edom and the descendants of Job in the New Testament. Now, the nation of Edom was smashed, so I don't know if when it's talking about Edom or the Idumeans in the New Testament, just Greek word for the same thing, if they're talking about the same people or the same land. But in Mark chapter 3, in verses 6 to 8, it talks about people from all over were coming to hear Jesus. It says, "A great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea, Jerusalem, and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, as well as those from Tyre and Sidon." So some of the people came from the land of Esau, from the land of Edom, who came to hear Jesus. They were interested in hearing him and following him, what he had to say. And then I'll close with one other point. There's one very famous person in the New Testament, who is an Idumean. And Idumeans are the same thing as the Edomites. Same thing, different language. Any guess as to who that was in the New Testament? Herod the Great. Herod, who was king at the time that Jesus was born. There are lots of Herods in history, but this is Herod the Great. Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was not a Jew. Josephus talks about this. Eusebius talks about this. And Eusebius points out the significance of the fact that he wasn't Jewish. Genesis 49, which we'll talk about later, there's the prophecy about Judah. In verse 10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from his loins, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the expectation of the nations." Okay? Or in some translations, until the one who comes to whom it belongs. And the key thing here, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from his loins, until Shiloh comes." Eusebius was an early church historian, so he's writing around the year 330, 340 AD. And he points out the fact that Herod the Great, according to Eusebius, was the first non-Jew to be made king over Israel. And he points out the fact of saying that there's significance that Jesus was born at the time that this non-Jewish, this Idumean or Edomite person was installed by the Romans as king over the Jewish nation. Now, I'm quoting from Eusebius and his History of the Church or Ecclesiastical History, Book 1, Chapter 6. He says, "When Herod, the first ruler of foreign blood, became king, the prophecy of Moses received its fulfillment, according to which there should not be wanting a prince of Judah, nor a ruler from his loins, until he come to for whom it is reserved. The later, he also shows, was to be the expectation of the nations." Eusebius goes on to say, "This prediction remained unfulfilled so long as it was permitted for them to live under rulers from their own nation, that is, from the time of Moses to the reign of Augustus. Under the latter, Herod, the first foreigner, was given the kingdom of the Jews by the Romans. As Josephus relates, he was an Idumean on his father's side and an Arabian on his mother's side. When the kingdom of the Jews had devolved upon such a man, the expectation of the nations was, according to prophecy, already at the door. For with him, their princes and governors, who had ruled in regular succession from the time of Moses, came to an end." So Herod the Great was an Idumean. He was not descended from the Jews. He was from the nation of Esau, who became over the Jews. In light of this prophecy, perhaps now we can better appreciate while he felt he was threatened as the first non-Jewish ruler, who said that the ruler's staff would not be taken away until that the one who was expected to come would not come until the ruler's staff was taken away. And that in his ascent to the throne, put there by the Romans, this foreigner, that this was the beginning to open the door. And perhaps that's also why he felt it was so important to try to find and kill the king who was yet to come. Amen.